In my Bible, in the introduction to the book of Ruth, it says that Ruth is a cameo story of love and devotion and redemption set in the black context of the days of Judges. It is the story of a Moabite woman who forsakes her pagan heritage in order to cling to the people of Israel and to the God of Israel because of her faithfulness. In a time of national faithlessness, God rewards her by giving her a new husband. We know his name is Boaz, and a son, Obed, and a privileged position in the heritage of David and Christ. She would be the great-grandmother of King David. And so she finds herself in line of a godly heritage. So the book of Ruth is, I think it's one of the more beautiful books in regards to an interlude of love, and not just the love of God, not just the agape love of God, but the love that a man and a woman can have for themselves before the Lord. It is taking place during the period of the judges when they were ruling over Israel, and we just finished the book of Judges, and we saw that there were good times, but there were more bad times than there were good times. And it was a time where each man sought to do that which is right in his own eyes. He just wanted to do what he wanted to do without really the rule or the law of God, but just judging things per his own desire and his own design. And so that was a period, the period of the judges, and that's when Ruth and the characters in the book of Ruth are living, is marked by immorality and idolatry and war. There were conflicts constantly. And as I said a moment ago in Judges 21:25, we wrap up that book of Judges with that saying that there those in those days had no king over Israel, and everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. So Ruth is this awesome interlude in the midst of all this turmoil and all of this faithlessness in the nation of Israel. And it tells a heartwarming story of not only love, but also of devotion and a willingness to be faithful, even though this Moabite woman, this widow Ruth, is leaving her homeland. And she's going to live with her Jewish mother-in-law, Naomi, and she's going into a land that she was not familiar with. She's going into the land of Israel. And so what God does is God honors Ruth's commitment. And he does that in two ways. First of all, what he does is he guides her to the field of Boaz. And so he's a near kinsman to Naomi. And where she gathers grain and finds a place in the genealogy of Christ. It's amazing, this whole story, because here's a woman that's just looking for a place to live, a place to be secure. And in her faithfulness, she finds herself in the genealogy of King Jesus. It's been said that the book serves two purposes. First is to illustrate how Jehovah, the Lord God, rewards those who make wise spiritual choices and then who are steadfast and loyal in those choices. I can make spiritual choices, but then I have to continue to walk in them. I can't just make the choice and then at some juncture abandon that. I need to be consistent in walking in that. And then secondly, it explains how Ruth, a Moabitess, came into the ancestry of David and ultimately the Messiah. And we find that genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, where it says, Solomon begat Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed by Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So you see that the genealogy, the lineage is there. Now, we need to understand how we relate to this story, because we are the bridesmaids, we are the church to the bridegroom who is Jesus. And so we are wed to Christ, spiritually speaking. We have an intimate relationship with him, and it comes the same way that Ruth's came. It comes through a life of faithfulness. So we put our faith and our hope and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And then as a result of that, we come into the family of God. We are birthed into the body of Christ. But we become more than that. We become sons and daughters of Christ. So we become joint heirs. We are part now of this divine, holy family that is in heaven. Now, while the book's brevity and beauty makes it easy to read in one setting, you can sit down and read through it. You can read through it tonight when you get home before you go to bed. We will let it serve as the basis for the messages that we want to deliver in regards to the story as it unfolds. So in chapter one, we learn of Ruth's noble choice. She, like us, lives a life that's full of choices, decisions. Decisions are continually before us. We have to make choices. We have to act upon those decisions. And we want to do that prayerfully. We want to do that seeking the wisdom of God and the heart of God and the mind of God. But nonetheless, we're making choices. And I need to understand that God, as He saves us and puts His Holy Spirit within us, He wants those choices to be guided by the Spirit of God. So I can be getting ready to make a choice or make a decision in regards to a choice, and the Holy Spirit can quicken me. Can quicken me that that's a good choice, or it's a bad choice, or I don't need to make a choice. And it's kind of how God works, right? When we seek the Lord in prayer, God immediately answers. Sometimes He doesn't answer, but sometimes in the interim, He's saying, I just want you to wait. The waiting is the hard part for me. I like the instantaneous. It's either yes or no. But sometimes the Lord is saying, wait. And the reason that He's having me wait many times is just for me to be steadfast and faithful in continuing to communicate with Him and seek Him about that choice or about that decision. There is no choice. And I think this is a biblical principle. There is no choice that has to be made immediately other than the ones that God tells us to make. There's nothing wrong with waiting in the decision process. Now, if God's spoken, He's already revealed to us, He's convicted us, you know, in our heart that this is a righteous thing to do, then we need to act on that immediately. But sometimes it's good to pray and seek the Lord. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, now it came to pass in the days when judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So we see that the story begins with difficulty. It begins with famine. And so as a result of that, this man of Bethlehem, Judah, he went to dwell in the country of Moab. So obviously he's going there because there's not famine. So he's going to a place where he can sustain himself and he can sustain his family. Now there's a spiritual principle right here in this first verse. We don't want to miss it. When we are living in the world under our own design and our own desires, whether we recognize it or not, we're living in spiritual famine. We are spiritually famished. We are malnourished because we're living according to our flesh. And the flesh can never be sustained. It only brings spiritual famine in our lives. And so just as Judah seeks a place where he can get sustenance, so we need to seek the Lord, right? We need to, if I know that I'm in a place of spiritual famine, then I need to seek the Lord because the Lord is the bread of life. He's the water of life. He tells me that He will sustain me, that if I seek Him and I go to Him, that He's going to be forever there for me. In verse 2, it says, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion, in the Ephrathites of Bethlehem. Judah And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. So he goes with his whole family. He's got the whole group with him. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And now they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of one was Orpah. Now that's not Oprah Winfrey, but that's Orpah. And the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And so what happens is now the sons marry. The father dies, the son marries, and this is how we see Ruth coming on the scene. And then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the women survived her two sons and her husband. So what do you have left? Well, you've got three women that are widowed, and they're in Moab. And so, obviously, if you are a widowed woman, your sustenance becomes limited. And according to biblical tradition, it's okay for them to remarry. In this particular instance, it would have been necessary for Elimelech's wife, to Naomi, to go back to her homeland. And there, if there was a brother or brothers that were unmarried, they had a biblical responsibility to take her in as their wife. And then the same with the other two, with Ruth and the other wife, same thing, same responsibility. Now they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name, verse 6, I'm going to get back on track. I got a small print Bible tonight. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. And therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law, and with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. So what does Naomi do? She says, look, just go back to your families, go back to your homes. I'm going back to mine. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return, and you have dealt with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, and go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, should also bear sons. Would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So how does she view her situation? Well, she views her situation now that in some ways that the Lord has abandoned her. You know, that the Lord's not there for her. You know, she finds herself in Moab. It's located due east of the Dead Sea. It's the descendants of Lot. You know, so Genesis 19:36 says, thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And so she finds herself in a foreign land, and I'm sure she would have known the scriptures and the genealogy of the place of Moab. And the Moabites, many times they were enemies of Israel. So you have this quandary. She has a family. Death strikes three times. I mean, it's bad enough when death strikes once, but now it strikes three times. And now she's encouraging her daughters-in-law to return. And she's going to make a faithful return to Judah. Naomi chooses to return home, and the famine in Judah had ended. So obviously Now she can go back. There's going to be sustenance there. She's going to be able to return home. Then they lifted up their voices, verse 14, and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." And we use this next portion of Scripture oftentimes in weddings. And I think it's an appropriate passage. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following you." Now, let's back up just a moment. Notice in verse 14, "Then they lifted up their voices and they wept again." So they're clinging to Naomi. They're weeping. They're crying. But Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So the kiss was a farewell kiss. So she's going to go back. She's going to go back to Moab. But Ruth clings to her. And, you know, when I was looking at this and I hadn't taught on this in years. And so I was going back and looking at old notes. But I just kind of put those aside and I began thinking about really what kind of picture is God painting for us here? And it really is all relational. It begins with Elimelech and Naomi caring about their family, and they go to a place to meet the needs of their family. Their sons intermarry with Moabites, and obviously because of the weeping, it's mentioned two times, these two daughter-in-laws had become extremely attached to Naomi, and so they're weeping. They don't want to leave her. I'm sure now they're looking at her as a mother to them. And the one, Orpah, she decides that she's going to go back. Now, with Ruth, we don't really know all of her personal lineage or personal line, but there is an emotional attachment that she has with Naomi. She's clinging to her. And she says, "Entreat me not to leave you, nor turn back from following after you." So she's pleading with her. She says, "Whatever you do, don't tell me to leave. Don't tell me to go away." So now you have to begin to try to understand what Naomi is thinking. She's already said, "Look, I'm old. I'm probably not going to remarry. There's not going to be any sons in my womb. And even if there were sons in my womb, by the time you wait for them, you're going to be old and too old to marry." And so she's using rationale. She's trying to be logical about this, but God doesn't always work within the context of human rationale and logic. Amen. Aren't you glad? Amen. God has a way of doing things oftentimes that are much different than what we think or what we anticipate. It's important in our lives that we're not trying to squeeze God into our God box, where we create for ourselves emotionally and mentally, we create this box that we call God, and we want to keep God confined to that small parameter that we've created in our mind and in our spirit for Him. God is the God of the universe, so He is greater and bigger. He can't be contained. He can't be stopped. He can't be held down. So we have to begin to think differently relationally, not only about our God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, but about one another. I was thinking long and hard about this today. I was just praying about it, and I thought, Lord, we live in such a divisive culture today, and what we've done is that same box sometimes that we put God in, we put people in those same boxes. And it can be a colored box. It can be an ethnicity box. It can be a social structure box where we look at people and we stereotype and we have this perception in our mind. A perfect example of this, I was reminded of, I was talking to my father-in-law the other night, and he was asking me, he never really knew all the history behind my heart attacks. And so he wanted me to kind of recount that. And I told him about my first one. And I told him about my second one. And I told him, I said, you know, when I had my second heart attack, I said, I was at Staples and I had a heart attack in the parking lot. And rather than calling 911 or somebody, I finally got myself together. I thought, okay, I'm good enough. I'm going to drive up to the hospital and go into emergency. when my cardiologist found out about that, she had a fit. I'll never forget. She came into the room. She found out from Millie. Millie was telling her what happened. And she came into the room. Millie ratted me out. She came into the room and she sat on the edge of the bed and her face was about like that close to mine. I was really uncomfortable. I was like, you know, what is happening here? Yeah, I don't need a kiss. I just need my heart fixed, you know. And she looked at me and had the stern, and she said, and she called me Reverend. She knew I was a pastor. She said, Reverend, she said, I would have thought that you were smarter than what you just did. And of course, I'm playing dumb, right? You know, I'm just like, I'm out of it. And she said, one of the things you have to promise me that going forward, you will not be an idiot again. So she sounded me strongly about that. But here's my point about putting people in a box. They transferred me over to Santa Clara, and thank you, Messiah. You took Millie over there. She would have never found it. She might have ended up in Mexico. I don't know. You know? But they took me over there. They prepped me. They took me in to put the stents in. And I get wheeled in. The attendants put me up on the table, the surgical table. And here comes this young guy, tattoos all the way up both arms, hair spiked, orange in the front, purple in the middle, kind of, I'm not sure what it was in the back, but just like all shaved on the side, rings in his ears and his nose, and he might have even had some of his eyebrow. Well, he was the surgical tech.
Oh, my goodness.
And he comes walking up, and here was my first thought. I thought, they've taken me to the insane asylum. This is crazy. And he comes up and he's looking at the computer that has my information, and he sees on there that I'm a pastor. And he comes over and he takes my hand and he said, "You're a pastor." And I said, "Yeah," and I'm looking at him, just, you know, crazy looking guy. And he said, "Where do you pastor?" And I said, "Well, I pastor at Calvary Chapel." And he goes, "Hey, that's great." He goes, "You know, I go to Calvary Chapel Modesto." He said, "Do you know Damien Kyle?" And I said, "Yeah." And I thought, Damien let you in the church like that? And I said, "Yeah, I know Damien personally." And he said, "Dude," he said, "I'm going to pray for you right now." And he prayed over me. And he just prayed the most awesome prayer. And then when the prayer was over, then the doctor, the surgeon, the cardiologist came in and they began the procedure. And then afterwards, when they took me out and they were going to put me in the room, he kind of came back around and came in and he says, "Hey, I'm praying for you." And he said, "God bless you. God love you." Now, in my mind, I'd already put him in a box. You know, I'd already stereotyped this guy. And I try not to do that. But, you know, we all do it. And here's the thing. You can't do that with God. Now, Naomi, I'm sure in her mind, she's thinking the best thing for these gals is just to go back to their home, go back to their people, you know, get husbands, and everything's going to be fine for them. But Ruth has a different idea. Obviously, God has been doing something in her heart during this course of time. Entreat me not to leave you. Please don't send me away. Don't turn back from following or to turn back from following after you. So what is Ruth saying? She's saying, "Naomi, I just want to follow you. I want to go where you go. I want to be with you." And what a beautiful picture of the heart that we should have, not only towards the Lord, but towards others. There should be those in this life that I should want to follow after. People that I look at and I see a level of spirituality, of love, and of grace. And it doesn't necessarily have to be someone that's more mature than me or older than me in the faith. It could be someone that I look at and I see that they're on a path of righteousness. Those are the people that I should desire to want to walk with. Now, I don't abandon the world. Paul tells us in a number of places in his writing, we don't do that. We're to be a witness to the world. We're to pray for them. We're to share with them. We're to desire. We don't want to keep them out of the household of God. We want them here. We want all of those sinners and undesirables and godless. We want them here. This is where they need to be. Because it's here that they're going to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And she says, wherever you lodge, I will lodge. In other words, I want my abode, I want my home to be with you. So obviously, Ruth looks at Naomi and she sees her as family. And your people shall be my people and your God my God. The last part of verse 16 is the most important part of the whole statement. And your God my God. Now, we don't know to what degree Elimelech and Naomi had spiritually poured into these two women's lives. That doesn't tell us here. But obviously, there's a strong connection, and it's strong enough that Ruth, in her heart and in her mind, she's saying, I want to go where you go. I want to be with you. I want your house to be my house, and I want your people to be my people. But most importantly, I want your God to be my God. There's a big debate going on today on the Calvary Chapel pastor's blog about the fact that there are those in the evangelical community that are saying that we need to build bridges between Christianity and Islam. And one of the statements that they're using is they're saying, well, we serve the same God. And I mean, this is, if I drop the names of the ones who are behind this, it would blow your mind. I'll tell you later if you want to know. Anyway. But it's amazing to me that there's that degree of lack of understanding historically about who the real God is. Now, in Islam, they do not see Jesus, nor will they acknowledge that he is the Son of God. So right there, how could they be serving the same God? Because we serve a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. And so if they're saying that he's not the Son of God, then right there they have denounced the true and the living God. So they're serving another God. But here is Ruth, and she says, I want your God to be my God. Now, the Moabites, they were heathens. They were idolaters. They worshipped false gods. So she's willing to abandon what she's known as the worship of her gods to now serve God and to follow the God of Israel. And she says, where you die, I will die, and there will be... And there will I be buried. The Lord, do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Now, what would you call that? Well, I would call that devotion. Real devotion. I mean, when we do the wedding vows, part of those wedding vows is, you know, to together until death parts us. You know, that's the commitment in the relationship. One man, one woman, you know, we're together for life. And that's why we quote this portion of Scripture here. But she says, where you die, I will die. In other words, I'm willing to have longevity with you. I'm not going back. Now, once again, what's the spiritual implication for us tonight? Well, the spiritual implication for us is that we've left the famine of sin and rebellion and disobedience to follow the living God, where we can feed upon the bread of life, on the Word of God, and the fountain of living water, the flow of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as a result of that, we're not turning back. We're not going back. I'm with the Lord until I die. And then after this physical body dies, then I'm with Him for eternity. So I have an eternal destiny. I'm not turning back. I'm not backing away. And she says, "And there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." So, you know, Naomi, she's struggling. Okay. You know, I've experienced the death of a child. I know what that's like. I know how you can struggle with that and how you can even be angry with God. For me, praise God, it was just for a season. You know, but you suffer loss. And as a result of that, she says, "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." What is Naomi missing here? She's missing the fact that Ruth is still with her. She may have lost a husband and two sons, but what has she gained? Well, she's gained a daughter, but she's gained even more than that. Now she has, Naomi has Ruth with her, and she's gained this godly lineage and this godly line that's going to go all the way up to Jesus. How powerful is that? She says, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" And so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and how they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. They left. Now think about this. They left in famine, and they returned in harvest. Now, Naomi's bitter. She wants to change her name because she feels like that God has worked against her. She says, "Hey, we went out full." But is that true? No, they didn't, because they were in famine. They didn't go out full. They went out empty, and she came back empty in her mind. But she didn't come back empty. She's come back with Ruth. And I love this because she says, The Lord, the Almighty, has afflicted me. Now, let me ask you something tonight. Is it okay for God to afflict us? There are those theologically that would say God never does that. God will never afflict you. God will never do anything to harm you if you're a believer. Well, that's not true. And it goes contradictory to the very words of Jesus, because what did Jesus say? He told his disciples, "Hey, you just need to know in this world you're going to have tribulation and trials. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be afflicted. But the affliction, difficulties, or trials that we experience in life, those become the proving ground for obedient faith that grows. It's just like pruning a tree. Why do you prune a tree? Some would say, "Well, man, you don't want to do that. You might kill the tree." No, you prune the tree so that it'll bring more fruit. So it'll be more productive. Therefore, God prunes us. And have you been pruned this week? If not, you probably will be sometime before the week's over. You know, because God's always pruning. God's always refining in the life of the believer. And we should rejoice in that. And the reason I say we should rejoice in it is because, if nothing less, it causes us to cry out to God. It causes us to go to God and to seek God. I have a situation right now I was dealing with for the last couple of weeks, and it has to do with the state of California. I have a personal corporation. I've had it for over almost 30 years. It went dormant, and then in 2015, I decided to reactivate. It's a nonprofit religious corporation, and I reactivated. It's called Living Truth Today. And the reason that I wanted to reactivate it is because it allows all of my sermons, all of my teachings, all my notes and everything where I can copyright those. If something were to happen to me, Millie would own the rights to those. That would belong to her. And so if she wanted to continue my website and people wanted to buy messages or solicit messages off the website, then she could take donations. So anyway, long story short. Anyway, so what I did was I got a letter from the state of California. Little did I know that our former governor decided that what he was going to do was they were going to look at corporations, all corporations in California, and if any corporation that is not a 501c3, meaning that you are a nonprofit incorporated with the federal government, the state of California and the state legislature said, we're going to charge you $850 a year minimum to be a corporation in California. So it was about revenue. We want to get money. Well, mine was not a 501c3. But I didn't think anything about it because when I reactivated it, that particular law I wasn't aware of that was already in effect. So I got a letter from the state of California saying that I owed them $4,247 for back filing for my corporation. And so my heart didn't leap within me, but it did skip a few beats. And so I'm looking at this, and I go online. I start this long for days researching, trying to figure out what do I do? How do I resolve this? Do I have any recourse? I call people. Nobody could help me. Well, there's a dear brother that's been around Calvary Chapels for 40 years. Precious, precious brother. He's incorporated many, many Calvary Chapels. He set up nonprofits for Dave Gusick, for his Enduring Word, a lot of different organizations. So I thought, I'm going to call him. So I called him. He said, John, send me all your paperwork. So I had a whole file. I didn't fax it, but I digitally sent all that to him. And he called me back the next day, and he said, hey, I just want to let you know I filed such and such and this form, and I'm going to do this thing and that thing. And he said, anyway, don't worry about it. He said, you don't have to pay him anything. Now, in the interim, though, before that phone call and then him finally calling me, crisis, panic. I don't want to give anybody $4,200 and whatever it was, let alone the state of California. I don't want to give them anything. But I just, so what am I going to do? And I wasn't praying. I'm just being honest with you. I wasn't praying. I was trying to figure it out. Oh, I'm going to go online. Surely I'm going to figure this out. And I went to this website and I filed this one form and with this organization, and it was one of those for $39.95. Well, didn't work. So that was out the window, $39. And the Holy Spirit just said, John, why don't you just pray about this? Well, this is like a government thing, God. No, why don't you just pray about it? Just seek me about it. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to help you see how you can resolve this. And so as I begin to pray about it, this brother popped into my mind. Give him a call. And I used him. Well, actually, we're using him for right now for Calvary Disaster Relief. And so I called him, and he's such a sweet brother. And I said, well, man, it's just a mess. And do I need to give it? And he said, look, he said, it's going to cost you some money because you're going to have some filing fees. And he said, so he told me what the amount, he just sent me a check. And I said, well, I want to pay you for your, and he said, let's not worry about that right now. Let's just get the ball rolling. We'll get the state of California off your back. But those trials are going to come. Those situations are going to come in our lives. And it's in those times, and I see that here, I see it with Naomi, is look, don't turn your back on God. Don't blame God because you left in famine and you've not come back in famine. You've come back to a harvest. And that harvest, and we're going to see this in chapter 2, that harvest is going to be very significant in how this whole story begins to unfold. So there's always, in famine times, trouble times, times of trial, there's always going to be a harvest time where God's going to bring the harvest. And sometimes that harvest for us is simply yielding to God. That's the harvest. Being obedient. Allowing God to bear spiritual fruit in my life that maybe I wasn't willing to use or to rely upon or to seek Him about. And so it says, Naomi returned, and Ruth and the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And the beginning of harvest is a time of work. It's a time of labor. The blessing comes at the end of the harvest. But at the beginning, it's work. It's labor. And so they're coming back at a time where now in their spiritual lives and in their personal lives, there's going to begin to be a process of labor, laboring for the Lord, laboring to do the will of God, laboring to be in the will of God. I have to desire to do that. I have to desire to labor, to work at being in the will of God, seeking God, following God, being led by the Lord. So their arrival was at the beginning of the harvest, which sets the stage for the events in the next chapter, which is going to bring about a new beginning in the lives, not only of Ruth, but in the life of Naomi. So the story definitely illustrates the importance of making the right choices, right? Choices come with consequences, sometimes good, sometimes bad. Elimelech and his sons, they made choices, which may have appeared to be good at the time, but turned out to be disastrous. Ruth made a choice to leave family, to leave a false religion for the true and the living God, and to come into a new family, one that would provide both temporal and eternal blessings for her in the long run. It's interesting. There's a passage that we all know, Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all things shall be added to you. It's a simple concept, isn't it? It's a simple principle. Seek first the kingdom of God. So in the Word of God, there is what is known as the process of first order. What is the first thing? What is my first responsibility as a believer? It's to seek God. Seek the kingdom of God and what? And His righteousness. Or in other words, asking God, what is the right thing to do here, Lord? What is the right thing? What's the right direction? What's the right decision? What's the right choice? I remember hearing Mike McIntosh a number of years ago in a sermon, and he was talking about divine choices. And he said, you know, he said, with God, when it comes to choices, it's not multiple choices. He said, there's one choice. And he says, you seek God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And here, Jesus said, and all these things shall be added to you. All what things? All of the things that God already has intended and purposed to do for you and with you. Ruth's noble choice to follow Naomi and her God illustrates the truth of Jesus' words. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.